Welcome to this message on Titus chapter 2. The theme of this very short letter is a church has got to be what a church has got to be. And we saw in chapter 1 that a church has got to be thrilled with the great gospel. We saw in chapter 1 that a church has got to be served by men who exemplify the gospel, who show to us what the Christian life really is. And we saw in the first chapter that a church has got to be warned because there's a perpetual threat of false teachers and always has been throughout the history of the Christian church. So as chapter 2 opens, Titus is told, as for you, and don't you be a false teacher, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So we're going to have a chapter now of what sound doctrine looks like, and that's how the chapter ends. Speak these things, exhort, in other words, urge, press these things home, rebuke with all authority. If people won't accept them, then be very firm with them. Let no one despise you. Don't let anyone silence you. These are the things which a church has got to be. So in chapter 2, we find that the church has got to be always thinking. Always thinking is the title, perhaps, for this chapter 2. A church has got to be always thinking. And we'll see the chapter divides into two parts. From verse 2 to verse 10, that's the first part. And then from verse 11 to verse 14, and that's the second part. So this morning's message has only two points, unusually. A church has got to be always thinking of two churches. Now, these verses 2 to 10 are about people. Churches are composed of people. We'll find out that in this Cretan church there were older people and younger people, there were men, there were women, there were free people, there were slaves. And a church can only be what a church has got to be when its people are what Christians have got to be. It's very good for a church to have a fine constitution. It's extremely important. It's greatly important that a church has a clear confession of faith defining what it believes the gospel to be. But if a church has good documents, but people living a poor standard of the Christian life, that is not the church as it should be. So a church has got to be always thinking about two churches. There's the church that is, in this case, the Cretan church or a church in Liverpool. And there's the church as it exists in God's mind. The church as it should be. And we have to think of this church, the church as it is, and this church, the church as it is in God's mind. And of course, the important thing is that this church, the church as it is, becomes increasingly, increasingly, increasingly like the church as it is in God's mind. A church has got to be always thinking in this sort of terms, all the time. Otherwise, spiritual progress will be impossible. So let's go and meet the church as it is in God's mind. Look at verse 2, we're talking about older men. Thank God for older men. My Christian life was turned around completely by one old man. I'd been converted just before my 15th birthday. I was in a church which was not really very helpful. To my surprise, my parents suggested that I might try another church. And they said, why don't you go to such and such a church? There's lots of young people there. So one Sunday evening, I decided to give it a try. As I arrived at the church, a bit afraid of what I might meet and how things would go, I didn't know anybody there. As I walked into the porch, there was this old man. To my 16-year-old self, he looked a very old man. I was tempted to ask him whether he had known Abraham or somebody similar. But he gave me a welcome, a handshake, which I'm still recovering from all these years later. His name was Mr. Earlham. I found out years later that he could hardly read or write, and that he was a street sweeper by profession, or had been during his working life. But he gave me a welcome, and the welcome was so obvious and so sincere and so hearty, I'd have to say. I felt in my soul, before I'd ever met any of the young people, this is the place where I want to be. Now, Paul in verse 2 gives a list of a number of qualities which older Christian men should have. But we mustn't miss the wood from the tree because of the trees. And the temptation would be to look at these words like sober, reverent, temperate, and tick them off and say, right, I'm making progress in that one, and right, here's number two, I'm making progress in that one, and we will have missed the point completely. Paul's point is that when we run a race, we run it as well as we can. But when we come to the last lap, we give it our best. And when we go down the final straight, we give it our all. And God wants older men in the church to be men like that. Sober, not over the top or excessive in any area at all. Reverent, worthy of respect. Temperate, self-control. Sound in the faith. They really do know what they believe, and their faith is growing. Bursting in love and in patience, that is endurance. And it's this Christian character which God is wanting for his church. So there's the church as it is, and there's the church as it should be, and in God's mind, these are the sort of people that he wants. And years ago to Liverpool came the Canadian preacher Arnold Dallimore. He was well known in Britain because he had written two thick volumes on the life of George Whitefield, which probably for the next 100 years or so are going to be the definitive work upon the life and teaching and travels of George Whitefield, the great British preacher. He was Canadian, Arnold Dallimore. He came to Liverpool for a weekend. He preached in Belvedere Road, and he stayed with a church family. He was such a pleasant man. Pleasant in his looks, pleasant in his manner, pleasant in the way he interacted with people, and pleasant in the things that he talked about. He was just a wholesome, godly influence. It was wonderful to meet him. He stayed with a Christian family, and when he left, as he got into the car to go away, the little girl, about 4 years old, of the family said, "Daddy, was that man Jesus?" Now, if you'd been the preacher, older men, staying with that Christian family that weekend, what would the little girl have asked? So, just a church has got to be what a church has got to be. Now, in verse 3, Paul moves to the women. The older women likewise. So the older women also are to be sober, reverent, temperate, in other words, worthy of respect, self-control, sound in faith, bursting with love, filled with patience and endurance. They've got to be all just the same. And then he puts a bit more flesh on that in verse 3. Reverent in behavior, which means spiritual in their demeanor, in their whole manner, in their whole bearing. Not slanderers, not running anybody down, not given to much wine. Remember Crete's in the Mediterranean, and many women would have passed a good deal of the day in each other's houses, doing nothing better than socializing and having a little bit of wine as they did so. No, says the Apostle Paul, that's the church as it is, but that's not the church as it's intended to be. Older women aren't to spend all their time just socializing because they can't think of anything else to do. No, they're to be teachers of good things. In the church, as God sees it, every woman in the church, without any exception, is a teacher. Teaching by example, teaching by conversation, teaching just by the tone of their Christian life. In the church where old Mr. Earlham gave me such a good welcome were two elderly ladies. One was called Lily Gollathan. She was a very, very Victorian lady, and to go into her house was like going back into the middle of the 1800s. But there was something about her. She was filled with love. She was willing to listen. She was wise. She was sound in the faith. She was spiritually minded. She was a woman of prayer. And when I met her and talked to her, I felt, this is the sort of person I want to be. Now, the other one was Ruth Jones. She, like Lily, had never married. Their boyfriends had been killed in the First World War, like so many other people. And she was a similar woman. She was a woman at 6:25 on a Sunday evening, 5 minutes before the evening service, always played on the organ, "Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me." And when I met these two women, I felt, this is the church where I want to be. So older people can have an influence beyond all their thoughts. Godly people, lovely people, is what God wants in his church. Now, these older women are to teach the younger women, and that's true even of the unmarried older women. They're to teach the younger women. Now, someone's going to say, what can an old lady who's never married have to say to a young married lady? The answer to that is quite a lot. We should seek wisdom wherever we can find it. And as some of you know very well, sometimes the spectator sees a lot more than the player. What's striking here is that in God's church, as God sees it in his own mind, all the older women know all the younger women, and all the younger women know all the older women. And these older women are giving themselves to a ministry, not of socializing, though there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but their great priority is to train the next generation. We see what they're to train them in. They're to admonish them, verse 4, to love their husbands. Some Christian women don't love their husbands. They criticize their husbands when their husbands aren't around, or they talk about their husbands as if they were a nuisance. The older women are to help the younger women not to do that. It brings no glory to God, and it brings no credit to the gospel. And they're to love their children. Not all Christian women love their children, not like they should. I can take you to families where the following scenario is common. When the children go to bed, mum, instead of sitting with her husband for a little while, goes out for a walk because she says she needs some time with the Lord, or time to think through some great spiritual thought that she's had. So there is the husband, he's preparing all the packed lunches for the children tomorrow. In the morning, the alarm rings, but only one parent gets up. It's the husband preparing the breakfast, seeing the children off to school, answering their questions, settling their fears, because mum is elsewhere in the house thinking great thoughts or praying or reading the scriptures. The children come in from school, but mum at the moment is having a moment on her own with the Lord. And there's the husband come home early from work. He's doing the ironing, he's doing the washing, he's preparing the evening meal. Should a Christian household operate like that? What does your conscience say? Does that seem right and normal to you? So older women are to be having continual input into the life of younger women, all with a view that the whole Church of Christ should become Christ-like. These younger women are to be discreet, verse 5, self-control, that is. They're to be pure, not polluted by endless soaps on the TV or silly shows which are worldly in thinking and in values. They're to be to be homemakers. Only a wife can make a home. Before I was married, some of you know too well, I lived in a house. Then I married Doll, and that house became a home. Now Doll's safely in heaven, and I live in a flat. It's quite cozy, I think. Some people would agree with that. It's not the same, you know. There's a touch which can be brought to a home. There's a homeliness which can be brought to a home only by a godly woman's touch. That's a unique ministry which is only women can perform. Interesting, isn't it, the influence of the Christian home in scripture and in history. The vast majority, not all, of our missionaries, the vast majority, not all, of our ministers come from Christian families. The vast majority of our Christian leaders come from Christian families. However influential dads may be, and they should be, there's a unique perspective which can be brought to bear upon the soul of a child only by mum. And scripture is insisting that this is the first ministry of a woman and the most important and the most fulfilling. And they're to be good, verse 5, just kind and obedient to their own husbands, which is a very bad translation. The Greek actually says submissive to their own husband. Obedience is often something imposed. Submission is something given, where a woman looks at her husband and says, here I am, and this is who I am, and this is what I am, and this is what I have. Here I am with my judgment, my intuition, my gifts, and it's all for you. That's the spirit which is to be inculcated into the mind of the younger Christian women in the church, if they're already married especially, but if they're thinking of marriage and hope to marry in the future, they're to be taught that the word of God, verse 5, may not be blasphemed. I can take you to a village where the witness of the local evangelical church is very, very badly compromised. Many people in the village have very little time for the evangelical church and have very little good to say about it, if anything. Why? Because there's a woman in that church. She's the wife of one of the members, but she's also the village gossip. The world is watching us and making a great note of the way we live. Nothing commends the gospel better than a godly life. And nothing blasphemes the gospel and destroys its reputation more than an ungodly life. And there's the church as it is in Crete, and there's the church as it is in God's mind. And Paul says, there's that church, but oh, Titus, that church has to become that church by the older men and the older women, and the older women teaching the younger women, and by the younger men being what they should be. Verse 6, exhort, urge, stir the young men to be sober-minded. We have an epidemic in Great Britain of immature young men. They drive like madmen. They get drunken in groups. They treat football as if it mattered. The majority of our prisoners in our prisons, the vast majority are young men. There's a laddism going on, and often it creeps into the Christian church. We're very blessed in Belvedere Road, very blessed indeed with the quality of the young people that God has given us, for which we praise the Lord and give him thanks. But that's not the way it is very much in our nation at the moment. Young men are capable of bearing great responsibility. We've just been celebrating one of the anniversaries of the Battle of Britain. Those young men who fought in the Battle of Britain were largely 22, 23, 24 years old, bearing responsibility in a life and death matter on which the future of the country depended. But that's largely lost in the world. But it's not to be lost in the church, says the apostle to Titus. And you're a young man, Titus, so you're to give them the example that they should follow. You're to make yourself a pattern of good works. This is verse 7. This is the pattern, Titus. Example first, precept second. So show these young men an example. That's the first thing to do. And then teach them what they need to know, but set them the example first. So in what you teach, show integrity. Not a hint of error creeping in. Be reverent, serious. That doesn't mean you've got to be somber or glum, but you've got to be blood earnest in your Christian faith. You've got to be incorruptible, which is another way of saying sincere. Your heart's got to be in it. The way you speak matters, Titus, and it matters for the young men. The way they speak and what they speak about. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. My wife and I, during one of the Aberystwyth conferences, were one day walking on the promenade in Aberystwyth, and we got into conversation with a lovely couple from somewhere in England. And then the young couple, the older couple said to us, I think we'd better move. I said, why? Look, they said, coming down the prom, there's all those young people. I think we'd better get out of the way. I looked at the young people and I thought, they're from the conference. I said to the older couple, you don't need to worry about them. No, says Doll, you don't need to worry about them. They're lovely. Well, with some fear, the couple stayed with us and these young people came along and stopped to talk and asked us how we were and talked to this older couple and then went on their way. The older couple said, we never meet young people like that. So I was able to explain to them that these young people were from a Christian conference. Now, what sort of impression has that made on an unconverted person's mind? They've met lovely young people who are considerate and kind and friendly and honest and clean. They're not going to speak evil of the gospel very quickly, are they? We commend the gospel by the way we behave. Now, in verses 9 and 10, now Paul talks to slaves. Some of what he says here could be applied, I suppose, to employees. But there were slaves in the early church. What's interesting about verses 9 to 10 is that Paul talks to these slaves as if they were responsible, moral beings. And the moment you talk to a slave as a responsible, moral human being, you're treating him or her as an equal. And the moment you start treating a slave as an equal, then of course you're actually breaking down the whole institution of slavery, which is exactly what the gospel did, of course, in the Roman Empire. Slavery wasn't destroyed by campaigns or some form of focus group or protest. It was destroyed by the fact that Christian people treated slaves like the responsible men and women they are, and gave to them the dignity which is theirs as human beings, and treated them like creatures as they are, made in the image of God. And so slavery crumbled. But at the time of writing, there were slaves, yes, even in the Cretan church. Tell them to be obedient to their own masters. Well, do they have any option? No, they're slaves. But you all know, those of you especially who've got children, that there's a difference between obedience, where someone's obedient with gritted teeth, and someone who's actually from the heart obedient. So slaves, be obedient to your own masters and do your work, verse 9, so well that every time you do a job, the master says, wow, well done. And don't answer back. Don't have some form of protest group about it's not fair to be slaves. And don't pilfer. You know, pilfering is, it's stealing on a small scale. Slaves would be very, very tempted to pilfer. It was a regular thing in the world of slaves. After all, my master's rich. He won't miss this. He won't miss that. Would Christians pilfer? I had an invitation to preach some years ago in the days of letters, envelopes and paper. Along came the envelope with my name and address on it, but it bore the logo of a famous firm. When I opened the letter, there was the note paper from a famous firm. The Christian Concern worked for that firm, but the letter was nothing to do with the firm whatever. It was an invitation for me to preach at the youth group of their church. That was pilfering. To get the speakers for his young people's fellowship, this man had just taken a few envelopes from work and a few pieces of paper and had written his letters on them. That's pilfering. I could take you to a small chapel, which was rather shabby on the inside. And in one of the church meetings, one of the members said, "Oh, I'll sort that out," he said. Just give me a couple of weeks and I'll organise it and I'll do it. I think I could do it on my own, he said. The place isn't that big. And he did. And he did a really good job. It was lovely. But the moment came, of course, when he's to be reimbursed for the money he spent on the paint. "Oh," he said, "I work for the council. They got plenty of paint down at the depot." That's pilfering. It brings no credit to God. Lack of integrity brings no glory to the Saviour who we worship. So we're to show all good fidelity if we're slaves, says the Apostle Paul. We're to prove that we're men and women who can be trusted, trusted all the time, trusted even when we're not being looked at. Us, our behaviour is always consistent. It's integrity. We're not one thing when you're looking at us, and something else when you're not looking at us. Tell them to behave like that, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things, verse 10. The gospel is made attractive by the behaviour of Christians. A young man I know, when he was 17, went for a job. In the interview, there was some swearing, not from him, and by his facial expression, I assume, he made it clear he didn't approve of swearing. At the end of the interview, the man in charge said, "Well, Mr. Smith, you've got the job, but you don't swear, do you?" And he said, "No, sir." "We'll have you swearing within a few weeks," he said. Well, he got the job. He went up through the ranks in that firm. His boss left and went off to another firm. And he went to a very high position, Mr. Smith. And by his mid-30s, he decided to apply for a really high power job in another firm. He went for the interview. Guess who was the man chairing the interview? The man chairing the interview was the man who'd interviewed him when he was 17. "Oh," he said, "Mr. Smith, it's you again. Are you swearing yet?" And in those nearly 20 years, he had not forgotten that he met a young man who didn't swear. The world notices far, far more than we think. My wife and I were once asked to look after a family of three children because the father was away on business and the mother had to go away on some family emergency. And we went to a restaurant at the expense of the parents who had asked us to look after their children. So there we were with these three lovely children, a boy of 10 and a girl of 8 and a girl of about 4 or 5. We had a really nice time, lovely conversation and laughter and plenty of fun. And eventually a man came over from another table. He says, "May I ask you a question?" I said, "Yeah, of course. What is it?" He says, "Where do you get children like that from?" Well, I had to explain they weren't ours. But he says, how do you get children like that? And that's the point. The world is always watching. And when it sees what some people call subversive Christian behavior, in other words, behavior which is pure and trustworthy and honorable and noble and wholesome and honest, It makes the gospel attractive. So a church has got to be what a church has got to be. A church has got to be always thinking about two churches, the church as it is and the church as it is in God's mind. And it must be filled with this desire that the church as it is should conform more and more and more to the church as it is in God's mind. So how do we get from one to the other? That's the question we must now ask. And before we answer it, I must tell you about John and Mary. 6 years old. Both of them are six. They're actually twins, obviously not identical twins. John and Mary, you have this magnificent family name of Top Shelf. John and Mary Top Shelf. And that was the point. They were constantly teased because they were actually rather small for their age. And people said, Top Shelf, you'll never reach the top shelf. So John made up his mind that he'd get his act together, he'd do some stretching, and he'd make the effort. And by the age of seven, he was still no nearer the top shelf than he was before. And Mary had heard that if you imagine something until you can see it in your own mind, you can become anything you want in life. She'd picked up that idea from someone in school. So she imagined what it'd be like to be able to reach the top shelf. And by the time she was seven, she couldn't reach the top shelf either. And there are Christians like that. There's the church as it is. There's the church as it should be. And there are older men and younger men and older women and younger women who are saying, I better get my act together. I better try harder. They think that that's the way of progress. They think that that's the way they will become what God wants them to be. I'll get my act together. I'll try harder. But nobody, no Christian in history has ever made progress that way. You seem to succeed for a little while, and then you're back to where you were before. And then there are others who try to imagine what it would be like to be the sort of person that God wants them to be. And they think, if I focus on that long enough and hard enough, then I'll become the person that God wants me to be. But it doesn't work. So we come to the second part of the passage from verses 11 to 15. A church has got to be what a church has got to be. We've learned that a church has got to be always thinking about two churches. And now in verses 11 to 15, we find that a church has got to be always thinking about two events. Two events, one in the past, one in the future. There's an event in the past which must always be in our minds. This is what Paul is teaching. This is what the Word of God is telling us. And there's a word in the future, there's an event in the future which has always got to be in our minds. And we live our little Christian lives in between those two events. The event in the past is the cross of Christ. And when we say the cross, of course, we mean his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and the event in the future is the second coming of Christ, when he bursts into the sky with all his holy angels physically and gloriously in a kingly manner to end the world and call the world to judgment. We've got to have these two events, two historic events in our minds all the time. Let's reread those verses. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's the past. Teaching us, and then he'll tell us. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's the future. Who gave himself for us. That's the past. And it all starts with for. So older men, older women, younger women, younger men. You're like this, but God wants you to be like that. But think about the cross. Think about the second coming. That's the secret. Not, I must get my act together. Not, I must imagine until it comes true. But fill your mind with these great events concerning our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So let's look at verses 11, 12, 13 and 14. There we were in all our sin. We were guilty. We had no righteousness of our own. We were lost. Our whole nature was polluted. And out of our mouths and out of our hearts and in our thoughts, everything was tainted with sin. And we were miserable and we were out of touch with God. And his wrath was upon us. And we were facing the prospect of death. And in our conscience, we knew that the pains of hell were awaiting us forever. And then God, by grace, by an act of huge tenderness, by undeserved favor, by love like an ocean, God stepped in for us. He came in the person of Christ. He did the work of Christ. The great God-man lived the perfect life, which is reckoned to our account when we embrace him in the gospel. The great God-man died on the cross for our sins, and that Friday in his infinite person, he took upon himself our infinite sin so that we wouldn't have to bear its consequences. And then he applied that great work to us by his Holy Spirit. It was a work of grace. Our minds were enlightened to understand the gospel. Our wills were touched. Our affections were touched. We chose Jesus Christ. We wanted Jesus Christ. And we were empowered to embrace Jesus Christ as he was freely offered to us in the gospel. We came to Christ. Now that we've come to God through Christ, we can't live in an ungodly way, verse 12. Now that we've been rescued from this damned world, we can't live with worldly lusts, verse 12. We live soberly. That's how we live in ourselves. We live righteously. That's how we live before the world. And we live godly in this present age. That's how we live before God. Looking for that blessed hope. Every day we're looking for it. The blessing which is to come, certainly to come, which hasn't come yet. The glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We shall see him as he is. It's him who's coming, who gave himself for us. He came to save us not just from the consequences of sin. He came to save us from our sins, as we were told in Scripture. He's come to redeem us from every lawless deed, purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. He's come to change us. He's come to break the shackles of sin. He died on the cross and we died with him. And we don't have to obey our old master anymore. And he rose from the dead and we rose with him. And so we can walk with Christ in newness of life. And we have to fill our thoughts with Calvary. And fill our thoughts with the second coming. Two friends of mine recently said to me in Liverpool, they don't go to our church. We've done something we've never done before. I said, what's that? Well, they said, we've bought something we've never bought before. I said, well, come on then, what is it? They said, we've bought two graves in Allerton Cemetery. I said to them, you may have wasted your money. They said, what? And then, of course, they understood. The Christian focus, even for older people, is not death. You may die, I may die, but that's not where our thoughts are focused. Our thoughts are focused on the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. When we have our thoughts in the right place, everything else begins to happen. So we've got to be always thinking. The church has got to be always thinking about two events. Now here's a question. How can I make sure that I'm always thinking about the cross of Christ? Well, we come back to some suggestions. These are only suggestions, but take them on board if you think they're helpful. Never pray without first of all thinking, how is it that a holy God can listen to a person like me? That'll bring you straight back to the cross. Now the clocks have changed and the nights are now drawing in and the evenings will, it gets dark quite soon. It's a great advantage. I love it. I love to switch out the lights and just sit by the fire and talk to the Lord. I know the fire's fake. I know that. But I love the glow of the fire. And I'm less distracted when there's no lights on. I can just talk to the Lord by the fireside and talk to him about his cross and reflect on his second coming. It's something that's so easy in winter. It's much harder in summer. But thinking about the cross, what can I do to make sure that I think about the cross every day? I'm always thinking about the cross. Well, I hope you read the Bible. But in addition to your Bible reading, why not read a daily devotional? There's a page for each day. It's got a Bible text at the top and then some thoughts on it. And again, if it's a good daily devotional, it'll bring you back to the cross of Christ. A good one for most people is Morning and Evening by C.H. Spurgeon. If you just want to do one reading a day, you could read the Checkbook of the Bank of Faith by C.H. Spurgeon. I read that every night before I go to bed. Here, this is my coffee, my copy. Yeah, it's in French. I read it in French in the evening. And I find again and again and again, there's a Bible verse, but my thoughts are brought straight back to the cross of Christ. And we're back to hymn books and choruses. Why not buy a good hymn book? This is the best hymn book in print right now. There it is. Christian hymns, worth having a copy of that. If you can read music, get the music edition and sing some hymns. If you don't know the tunes, make up some tunes as you go along. But sing about the cross of Christ. Why not wake up in the morning and sing a hymn or a chorus? Out there among the hills, my Saviour died, pierced by those cruel nails, was crucified. Lord Jesus, thou hast done all this for me. Henceforward I would live only for thee. Now, that was the chorus I was pleased to sing this morning when I woke up. I love to sing these cross-centered choruses. I find they help me. And we're back to the Apostles' Creed. We talked about it last week. Yeah, you were watching this sermon because you're online. And therefore, you've got access to the Apostles' Creed. You can pick up the words online. You can pick up modern versions of it. For myself, I learned it from the old Book of Common Prayer. It means that every day I'm thinking about the crucifixion. Dead and buried, he descended into the place of the dead. Can't get the cross out of your mind if you recite that every day. And then reflect on your baptism. Your baptism was a symbolic death. You died with Christ. Your baptism was a symbolic resurrection. You rose with Christ. We've died with Christ. We've risen with Christ. We're not just to be baptized once. We're to have a baptized life and to live our baptism every day. And never miss a communion service. That's God's means to bring us back to the cross again and again and again. Okay, so what can I do to make sure that I'm always thinking about the return of Christ? Well, first thing in the morning, why not say this? Open your eyes and before you say another word, say something like this. This could be the day. One of my favorite choruses, I sang it again this morning, is coming suddenly, coming soon, coming certainly. Night or noon, Jesus, I humbly pray, take all my sins away and keep me till that day when thou shalt come. Wanna buy a clock with a chime on it, so when the hour strikes, You can say out loud, "This could be the hour when you leave for school or work in the morning." Why not say to yourself out loud, "Maybe I'll never set foot in this house again. The Lord might come." And when you come home in the evening, as you put your key in the lock, why not say this, "Maybe I'll never leave this house again, because the Lord might come." When you go to bed and you turn out the light, you could say, "This could be the night." When you buy a pair of shoes, you could say, "Maybe this is the last pair I will ever buy. Maybe this is the last birthday I'll ever have. Maybe this is the last Christmas I'll ever have on earth. Maybe this is the last church service I will ever attend." We're the children of God. It's not yet clear to us what we shall be, says the Apostle John, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. A church has got to be what a church has got to be. Church has got to be always thinking about two churches, always thinking about two events. May God write these things on our heart. May he bless you.